Thanks, Jack and Cheryl, and the choir master as well. That was great. All those harmonies, that was really beautiful. I just didn't want to sing, I just want to listen. It was really good. How would you define being weary? Anybody want to give a shot to that? Go, Ron, you look like you've got a full idea there. Go ahead. Tuckered out and loss of ambition. All right, anything else? Weary.
Drained.
Drained.
Not much left to give.
Not much left to give. Drained, not much left to give. I'm going to say these are really good definitions, but it's really sad, isn't it? Anyway, any other? Weary? Let me pose this to you. Can we be weary in body? Is that right? Soul? Spirit? Right? Emotionally? Spiritually? Anybody relate to being weary in any of those areas? Yeah, a few. How about heavy laden or burdened? Right? Anybody? If not, get ready. It'll happen to you at some point. Now, anybody want to take a guess at which passage I'd like to look at this evening?
Matthew 11.
Let's go there. Matthew 11. This passage keeps coming back to me, and as I was asking the Lord to help me out tonight, or to pick something for tonight, I got thinking about the most recent situation that your assembly has faced, and the tragic loss that hit. I was speaking at another assembly in St. Catharines, and somebody spoke to me between the morning meetings and said, I think you might know people in Listowel. We just got this news from yesterday. And it was the loss of your dear loved ones, the Weavers. And I know I immediately thought of all the people I know here. I thought of the immediate family members that I know personally. I think of this assembly. I think of all the people that have had such a bond of working together in this community. And it was tricky to speak that next message because I was thinking of real people. And it's not just that situation. I mean, we're burdened. We've got stuff going on in our family that some of you know about and that I've shared here before. That's where we're burdened about different things. But just life is busy. Life is heavy. It doesn't have to be negative. It's just, we live in a world that's hard, right? It's a broken world. Just, you know, how many of you have a job you have to go to, right? How many of kids you're trying to raise? I say trying because you never really know if you're going to. How many have kids that have grown up and you're still parenting, right? How many have lost loved ones, right? A lot of people, right? But just life itself, spiritually, I don't know. I mean, I've been serving as an elder since I was nearly 26, and I'm 61 now. And that alone, serving in the local church, things like that, three different local churches over that history, and giving all the time. When you're following the ways of Christ, you're always giving. And there's not always getting. And that can be tiring, too, and I'm not saying that you're supposed to be going around getting, but the idea is that giving is tiring. And the Lord Jesus, he looks on a group of people that he was speaking to at the time in Matthew 11, who were very weighed down, keep in mind, like what was going on for the people he was talking to? Matthew 11, what was the big thing? Talking to the Jewish people, what was going on in their life at the time? What's one thing that you know about?
Roman occupation.
It was literally taxing. Right? I'm gonna throw that in there somehow. You know, coin a phrase. Anyway. Just checking to see if you're awake. But that was burdensome. life is already hard for the cultures of the day. I mean, they didn't have all the conveniences we're used to and all that, but then to be occupied people with in your own land with heavy taxes and all these things, but they didn't have just the Roman taxes, they also had all the temple taxes, and they had an oppressive leadership in politics and in the religious world. And he was actually speaking when the Lord Jesus said what he said here in Matthew 11, which I haven't read yet, but it's in the context of actually calling out woe against some of the cities he'd been preaching in, because they weren't repenting. And he said a line like this, verse 23, he said, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And we often look at Sodom and Gomorrah as being one of the worst examples of sin in the Bible. And yet the Lord Jesus, who is God in the flesh, said that the people who were given his information and exposure to who he is were not accepting the Lord, that in the day of judgment, there are degrees of judgment in hell, by the way. Did everybody know that? Just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. So, you know, there are, don't feel like the nice old lady who's not saved and Hitler are going to get the same judgment. They're both away from God forever, but there are different degrees of judgment. God is fair. Well, Capernaum had more light and knowledge about Christ than Sodom did. And as much as Sodom got torched pretty bad, Capernaum is going to be judged worse. Why is he saying that? Because, and I'm not talking about those things per se, but think about the culture in which they're living. They're under so much burden of all these things, and even spiritually, they're being oppressed by a darkness that shouldn't exist spiritually. Because they should be enlightened people. They should be people who are ready for the Messiah. And yet, in that same chapter, Matthew 11, people are not even accepting John's testimony, John the Baptizer, who was in Christ's comment, said, "There's nobody," verse 11, "truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Wow, that's quite the statement. Like, John is the greatest human born before Jesus, according to Jesus. Wow, that's a testimony. And then he says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Okay, there's a shift going to happen here. Obviously, then under the teaching of Jesus, there's a whole new identity that occurs. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and they weren't accepting John. They'd been rejecting the prophets all the way along. And the leaders, of course, as we know, are going to reject Jesus. And very few people. So these people are people that are really burdened down by a lot of things. Life is heavy. And even spiritually, they don't have much enlightenment. They don't have, either they're rejecting the Lord themselves, or their leaders are, and they're not being given much opportunity to know the truth. So jumping into verse 25 of Matthew 11, it says, "At that time, Jesus said," so after having said all these things, he said, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" Then he says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I did refer to a little bit of this when I was here at this morning's message and this evening's message. I touched on both of those when I was last here. But I wanted to elaborate on this one as well, and especially in light of what I hope will be really comforting to you. The who, the what, and the why of what he's saying here. First of all, who's being invited? Come to me, all you are weary. Who's he talking to? Well, we've already mentioned the people of his day that are longing for something else. That's really what it is. Because there are a whole bunch of people he said come and they wouldn't bother. They weren't listening. But there were people who were really feeling it. And he was saying, come. And he wanted them to come. Matter of fact, that's some of the closing words of the book of Revelation as well. There's an invitation to come. And now these people were people who had to make a decision if they were going to, because they've been following other things. They've been following other their religious ways. They've been living according to their own ways as individuals. And they had to make a decision. Do I leave what I have and go follow him? That's a risk. We are going to be witnessing baptism tonight. And I was delighted to hear that I get a chance to be here. One other time I was here for a baptism as well, and at least one other time. And it's always a pleasure. But people are making a decision. They're saying, as Jack was telling us, you're leaving an old way of life and a new. Now, that should already be happening, but this is symbolic of that. But there's a whole new opportunity the Lord Jesus has. He's saying, come, there's something you have. You need to just let go of that and come on over to what I have for you. So he's saying, come to them. And he said, you'll find rest for your souls. And I don't know what your Bible translations have, but my version, whenever it quotes from the Old Testament, it capitalizes it so you can see that it stands out to you that this is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. Keep your finger here if you have a Bible handy and go to Jeremiah chapter 6. Or you can just listen to it, but Jeremiah chapter 6 is actually where this is coming from. And as the Lord Jesus said to them, you'll find rest for your souls, no doubt a whole bunch of people listening to him would say, oh, we've heard that line before. It's coming from the prophet Jeremiah, who was not a really positive guy. He was given a huge, huge task by God to speak to this fallen nation of Israel, Judah in particular. But I won't get into all that. And he was calling people to repentance, but more to make them aware. You kind of had your chance, and time's up. The judgment is coming. Babylonians are coming to take over Jerusalem. But here's what it says. Jeremiah chapter 6, I'm going to start at verse 13. Just very briefly, I'm not going to say much from this, but I want you to see the context for where that line came from here. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. This does sound a lot like our culture, doesn't it? Anyway, therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they will be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. So he's saying here, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he's looking to find rest for your souls. And this would come to their minds, the original listeners, they'd say, oh, that's from Jeremiah. Many of them would have memorized it. And the people of Jeremiah's days, we just read, had an invitation as well. The same God, though not in human form at the time, but through a human, through Jeremiah, was offering them the opportunity to get away from the falseness of what they were living in and what was being offered to them and come into something else. And they were burdened people. There were people who really cared, but the majority of people had just gone along with the whole thing. And they all got led away into captivity. But look at what he's saying. Stand by the way and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. They had adopted new paths. They had adopted things that were not originally God's will. And now they're burdened and heavy laden. They're weary because it's not working. And if you've ever been in a religious system that's all works-based, you know how burdensome. And I know in this particular assembly, there are a lot of you who have that history. Not necessarily you personally, but your family heritage. And I'm not going to name the cultures and the religions because we all know what they are. But there are different ones represented here, and most of them are very much works-based, and right? Is that true? Where you have to perform to please God, and you're always watching out for the judgment of God against your failures, right? That's not the way Christ wanted it. That's the way man imposed it. And these people were dealing with that situation. He said, there's an ancient path. There is a way that I want to lead you, and you're not walking in it, but please walk in it. And he's inviting them to do it. So back to Matthew 11, if you're flipped somewhere else. So these people really had been, whether they chose it or had faulted into it, but they were in a religion, not a relationship. We often talk about that, right? Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. But they were in a religion. They were under the burden of it. It was works-based. Even atheists have their own religion. They just don't call it that. But it's a faith system. And they're living their life based on what they believe are the ways to live your life. Well, where do you get those ideas? Do you get them from God, or you get them from man or your own mind? But these people had the opportunity. They had religion over relationship. Jail over joy, you might want to say. The Lord Jesus knew these people were burdened down people. They had yokes of religious slavery on them. As a matter of fact, you don't need to turn there, but in Galatians chapter 5, writing to Christians, Paul says this. Just have to find Galatians here. Galatians 5, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And he's writing to Christians. And that's because there was a religious pressure from some people to go back to some of the ways of the Jewish practice have Christians be more Jewish, because that's where it had come from originally. Christ came to the Jews first. He was born a Jew. And they were trying to make people go back to following the law. And Paul's, almost his entire letter to the Galatians is to say, no. That's not how it's supposed to be. And if anybody was serious about that, that's Paul. He was a Pharisee before. He knew the law better than most people and was very, very strict himself in it. And he said, nope, we've been set free. We're not supposed to be under that yoke anymore. But that doesn't mean we're set free to just do whatever we want. The Lord Jesus is the one who's doing the inviting. He says, come to me. So first of all, who is it that is being invited? Really, it's anybody, but it's those who recognize that they're weary and burdened by whatever it is. But who is doing the inviting? Well, this is the Lord Jesus. We sang some powerful songs tonight. And we have the one who in the fullness of time came from the throne room of heaven into that very same scene. And he's the one standing there. He is God in the flesh. And there he is standing there inviting people to come to him. Now, why would they bother? He doesn't look fancy. He's just another rabbi, isn't he? Well, for some of them, that's all they saw. But those who are really sensitive to what God was up to realize there's something different about this man. There's something really powerful and special, and nobody teaches like him, and he's performing miracles. And now, at this point, there's not a huge collection of them yet, but there are still plenty, and it's hitting people that this man is very different. And there are some leaders like Nicodemus who were starting to become convinced that something was happening and they needed to pay attention to this, but they were quiet about it because there was a lot of public pressure to stay quiet. But he said in that prayer, when I read in verse 25, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. You could put quotation marks around that. Wise and intelligent, that's what they called themselves and what other people thought they were. And he says, but you've revealed them to infants, right? People who don't have any real education about what's going on, they're getting it. They're catching it. They're understanding who I am. But he said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. What's fascinating is we believe in one God expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This one who's praying is also Lord of heaven and earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. While he was here ministering, he always took that place of a servant. And so he always directed attention to the Father, even though he would talk about himself and draw people to himself. And he also spoke about the Holy Spirit that was going to be sent once he was gone. And they're all God. I can't explain the Trinity adequately, nor is it something I can take time for tonight. But the point is this. This one who is giving this invitation is not just speaking on behalf of God. He is God in the flesh. So Jeremiah was on behalf of God, and he always knew that. But this one had the bold authority and confidence because he is God. But he is here also to make an offer for us, to exchange one yoke for another. So what is it he's actually inviting us to do? He's actually inviting us to get rid of what it is we are carrying and take up what he wants to give. But he's, like I said, he's not saying get rid of what you're carrying and just do whatever you want. We're actually being told, You have to actually take on a yoke. You might say, well, he's trying to give you rest for your souls. Yes, he is, but that's not the first thing he's saying to do. He's saying you have to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and then you will find rest for your souls. We won't find rest for our souls when we try to do things our own way, when we just reject the past and come up with something else. He's saying, no, you know the solution for your weariness and so on is to figure out how I can help you, what I have planned for you. And so he's saying that to people and making them a really bold offer. This is so much on his heart. He's always been like this. He's always wanted people to come to him. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read what the last chapter of Isaiah. I won't read the whole chapter, just the first two verses. I've got it memorized, but I'm going to read it anyway. But you should memorize this one. This is beautiful. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And then this mighty exalted one who can't really have any kind of temple to live in, but he chooses to anyway, says, but to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Earlier in the same letter from Isaiah in chapter 57, he said this. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. And then catch this one. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. This is amazing. That is the one who's talking. This high and holy one who inhabits eternity, and he is the one who's now come down and standing there and inviting them. And so sure enough, he says, I dwell with the contrite and to revive people. And there he is dwelling with those people. He's living among them. He's living like them. He was born and raised in that area. And there he is. He's just being among them. How gracious is that of God to take that place, to be able to take that spot? What is he going to do to try and help us out in our weariness and burden? Well, first thing is he came right here to where we are. He didn't just stay in heaven and make statements from heaven. He actually came right here and lived our experience. Was Christ ever weary and burdened? Yeah, absolutely, he was. Now, not in anything that was his own fault as far as any sin goes. We have extra weariness and burdened. A burden because we have our own issues. But in the brokenness of this world, he wasn't so much broken, but he bore the same thing. He bore our sorrows, it says. He understood it. Remember him at the graveside of Lazarus? Anybody wonders what it's like to lose a loved one? Lazarus was very precious to Jesus in ways we only get a glimpse of. And he said he loved them. And he broke down weeping. He didn't just cry. He wept. He was convulsing with grief. Now, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. So that shows how much he's entering into the sorrow of the broken world and these people he loved so much. Do you think he cares about any one of us? Absolutely. He testified to that by his very life he lived. He constantly cared about people. And as a matter of fact, what was it he said in his very first sermon? When he was in Nazareth, his hometown, and he was also in the book of Isaiah. They handed him the scroll, and he deliberately turned in the scroll to the place where it says this. And I'm reading from Isaiah, not Luke 4, where it's found. It says this. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Then it says he sat down, he closed the book and he sat down and said, this day, this is being fulfilled in your hearing. The Lord had sent him. He was the promised one. He was the one that had been promised right back in the Garden of Eden. And all those promises, all the way through, and there he was, finally standing in front of them. So who is it who is being invited? Who is doing the inviting? This one, the Lord has such a desire to heal the brokenhearted and set captives free. But people have to recognize that they're brokenhearted and are captive before it's going to make any difference. And so what he's saying to them, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So there are two things he says. First of all, take my yoke upon you. And the second is, learn from me, or learn of me. The Lord Jesus knows exactly what each of us needs. Now, you may not be fully aware of that. Maybe that's not your personal experience. Maybe you haven't yet trusted him for salvation. But even if you have, we still can get so distracted by our own lives. Or am I the only one? No, some of you know what I'm talking about. Not about my life, but yours, right? The idea that the Lord knows exactly what we need, and he's just waiting for us. He doesn't force us. He orchestrates circumstances to wake us up sometimes. But he always wants to just look at me, he's saying. Just fix your eyes on Jesus, we're told in Hebrews. Because that's where the one who knows wisely what we all need is. That's who he is. And he has that heart to save people. I quoted this morning from Matthew 23 where he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a hen would gather chicks under her wing." But then he says, "But you weren't willing." Same kind of thing he'd been saying in Jeremiah. And there he was standing right in front of them. And he knew hard times were going to come for them because of that, because they would not accept his day of visitation. The Lord Jesus knows exactly what he has for us. And the rest that he wants to give us is unlike anything the world offers. There is no therapy out there that you can get that is going to match what the Lord Jesus wants to do. Now, he might use some therapies as part of your treatment, but man will never be able to give. You can't do it for yourself. Self-help will never work enough. It can modify things a little bit, but only the Lord Jesus knows exactly how to reach every single one of us in what our needs really are in body, soul, and spirit. And so we gotta trust him in that. But he's saying is take my yoke upon you. So that tells us that we're actually going to have some work to do, because that's an illustration. That's not yoke, Y-O-L-K, right? Take my egg upon you, right? Exactly. But he is, Y-O-K-E. Now, this body of people is much more familiar with this. I just drove by a whole bunch of yokes on my way here both trips today, right? There's a whole bunch of horses that I saw on the highway. The people, one horse or two, but they all were strapped up to something. But when there were two, they were harnessed together. They were yoked together. And some of you have actually done a lot of work with that, so I feel very unqualified to say much about it in the presence of some of you. But you can correct me later very nicely, I hope, if I say anything that's not correct. But he's essentially saying, I've got work for you to do. And you know the most dissatisfied people in our culture are the people who aren't doing anything. Especially the social justice warriors who you get online and they do nothing for anybody's good, and they type as if they're virtue signalers. You know, they don't do anything for anybody, but they have opinions on everything. Not one of them would know how to handle life if they actually were faced with it. I may be a little harsh on that, but it's close. You know, they all want to take up every cause, and yet if you ask them if they'll take a refugee into their home, no. You know, that kind of stuff. They've all know how to say the right things, but they're lazy sitting down on their computer. They're a whole bunch of gamers. Oh, I hope none of you males are big gamers. Please tell me you're not. It's one of the worst ways to spend your life. Now, you can get some good skills out of it, but it better not take up very much time of every day, because there's life to live and skills to develop that go beyond gaming. And we need people who actually embrace what the call of God is on their life. And it doesn't include much time spent on these things that are for our own pleasure. You're going to be investing in the lives of other people. There's work to be done. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, right? So that no one will boast. But then it goes on to say in Ephesians 2, after verses 8 and 9, comes 10. I know math, right? It comes 10, but 10 says, what? For we are God's workmanship, which is really his artisanship. He's a craftsman. He's a master craftsman. It's not just tasks. It's creativity that he's got. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, prepared beforehand that we'll walk in them. In other words, he takes saved people and says, you know what? I've got work specific for each one of you that's my children. I know exactly what I want you to do and where you fit into the body of Christ. He knows those things. And when he says, take my yoke upon you, he says, my yoke is, did you notice in verse 30, it says, my yoke is easy? I don't know. How many of you have been Christian for a few years? Many years, maybe? Do you find it easy? What does he mean by that? The word, look it up sometime, and you'll find that the word is actually the same root as the word kind. Kindness. In other words, when you treat someone with kindness, it's different than just being nice. Kindness is to actually factor in who they are and what their needs are. You're paying attention to their kind, what they're like, what their needs are, what would minister to them. Not just what you feel like doing, but what they need. That's showing kindness. And so he says, my yoke is easy. My yoke is shaped for you. My yoke is kind. It's designed so that you don't have to bear more than you're supposed to bear. But here's the catch. What is he saying here? Is he saying he's going to coach us when you take the yoke on us? When we take his yoke upon us? Or is he saying, you're yoking with me? I'm not just giving you a yoke. It's for two horses or two oxen. And he's one of them and we're the other. Each of us has our own walk with him. Each of us has a special place. And he's going to link up with each of us and do a unique work with each one of us. He says, I know exactly how to treat you, and I know exactly what you need to be busy doing in order for you to really experience what I have for you. And as you probably know, when you want to take a young horse and you want to train it in that kind of labor, you yoke him with an experienced horse. And the experienced horse has a right temperament and knows exactly how to function. And they just go on and do what the master says to do. They've learned how to do it. They're trustworthy. And they have the right attitude. And you hook up that young one that's kind of jittery and inexperienced and nervous and doesn't really know what's going on. I can't pretend to be a jittery horse. I won't do it very well. It'll be very embarrassing, I'm sure. But anyway, imagine one. And you hook these two creatures up. And the one just knows how to move ahead. Knows exactly what to do. Knows the path, letter P for each of these, by the way, the path, the power, and the pace. He knows exactly which route he's supposed to go, what the task is. He's done it many times. He knows what strength to put into it, when to really push forward, when to hold back a bit, and the pace, how fast do you go? When do you speed up? When do you slow down? Meanwhile, there's this young one that's attached to him that doesn't have a clue about any of this, but is supposed to be learning it. And so he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. But what does he go on to say after that? Learn from me. Learn what? Learn from me. Well, learn how to go ahead and do the work. Is that what he says? No. He says, for I am gentle and humble of heart. This is one of the few times he directly says something about what he's feeling inside. What he's like inside. And the Lord Jesus says, I am gentle and humble of heart. What you need to learn, and here's the secret. This is where it ties in with what we were saying this morning. So much of what happens in our lives as Christians is so works mentality that we forget that there is an actual order of learning here. He's saying, what you really need to learn is what I'm like. Not the work I'm doing, but what I'm like, because what I'm like affects the work I do and how I'll do it. Going to the cross was a phenomenal thing, but it only matters because of who it was who was on the cross. There were two other people who were going through the same thing, and their deaths didn't save us. It was the perfection and the character and the person of that one on the middle cross that made the difference. And what he's like in character, we talked about that this morning. For those who weren't with us this morning, I was speaking from John 15, the vine and the branches illustration, and now he's using a yoke and team idea in his illustration here, but that vine and the branches, as we saw this morning, the idea, he says, you can't make the fruit. You can't produce the fruit, but you can bear the fruit. You have to hold it out there. You need to be a branch that's a faithful branch. And what did we say our task is? What was it? Abide in him. That's our priority. So to repeat what I said this morning on that, imagine the branch. I deliberately did not use a slideshow tonight because I want to look in your faces more. I wanted us to connect because of the seriousness of this and not be distracted by looking at the screen. As much as it might be helpful, I hope this helps, because I probably wouldn't have cried if I'd had the screen, and it's good for you to see someone cry sometimes. Anchored into the vine, we got to make sure we're attached and there's a smooth flow so that the flow of the vine, the life of the vine, can flow through unhindered to make the stuff at the other end happen. And so the focus, he said there, is your job is to anchor with me and let the flow happen. My job and my Father's job is to make the fruit happen. Exactly the same idea here. He's saying your job is not to figure out how to do all this stuff. Your job is to pay attention to me. Learn from me, and then you'll be able to have what you need. Instead of us being occupied, what does a good Christian do? So those of you getting baptized tonight, I hope you've got a bigger picture of what Christ is inviting you into. Who's getting baptized tonight? Who are the people? Lovely, lovely. Okay, it's two, or is there a third person as well? Back there? Oh, out there, thank you. Praise God for each one of you. How many of you have already been baptized in the past? Look at all those hands. That's fantastic. But what really matters is how much like Christ are we? Not are we busy doing the work that we read about or we see other people doing. Conforming to the ways of everybody else, what good religious people should do, what Christians should do, that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for people who have his life that's being expressed in their lives. And same thing here, he's saying, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart. So he's saying, get to know, so learn of me is how some of them translate it. Learn from me, yes, but really learn of him. Learn about me. Get to know me. Pay attention to me. But here's another thing, though. One of the things I noticed about a lot of the horses as I was driving here is they have blinders on. Why? What's the purpose of that? Could someone fill me in? I know what the answer is, but... good. So they're not distracted, right? So what ends up happening? If they've got this going on, and you know where the position of eyes, horses' eyes, right? They're not in the front. They're on the side, right? And they can see all around this way if they're not blocked, right? But if they're blocked like this, what are they seeing? Straight ahead. But their eyes have to actually deliberately turn that way, right? Those of you who have worked with horses know this better than I do. But their eyes would normally look more that way. But you put the blinders on, they're forced to put their eyes, use their muscles, and deliberately focus that way. Otherwise, they're staring at these leather pads or whatever they are, right? They're looking at that. That's not very interesting. It doesn't help. The blinders on. But when the blinders are on, if they're hooked to another horse, can they see that other horse? No, they can't. And that's sort of like our lives. We've got the blinders on because we're so easily distracted. He would actually like us to be completely focused forward. But what does that mean we have to do? We have to trust. We have to pay attention, get the cues of this, the movement of this other horse, because we can't actually see them very well. We can maybe hear them. Well, that's what talking to God is about in the scriptures. You hear him, and then you pray. You can communicate. They do their horsey talk, right? And they're communicating, but they can't, with the blinders on, they actually don't see each other. But they have to trust that the other is doing their part. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I kind of, thankfully it's not often, but I know a lot of Christians who really struggle with the presence of God as to whether or not God is really there. Not so much that he exists, but is God really close to me right now? And as the choir was singing, you know, better is one day in your courts. What did God, David desire? Psalm 27 was the third verse of what they sang. That I want to just dwell in your presence. I want to gaze upon your beauty. I want to be near you and see you, Lord, is what David was saying. And meanwhile, we've got this task to do, and we've got to get this job done. How do I do it? He's saying, just listen to my heart. Trust me. Don't figure it out yourself. listen to me, pay attention to me, get to know how I tick, watch my pace. When you feel that strain, when you're like, with this horse, what happens if it tries to speed up? You know, there's the mature horse that knows its job, and this other one is either speeding up or slowing down or pulling to the side, right? Both horses feel the strain, but the one is not affected by it. He just keeps doing what he's supposed to do. The young horse will feel the strain and get kind of irritated by it, right? But eventually they mature. They figure out, okay, this isn't working. It's so much better. It's so much easier. My yoke is easy when I'm letting him guide me than if I'm trying to figure it out myself. My biggest mistakes in life have always been when I made a decision for myself. If I didn't seek the Lord properly and didn't give him enough time to answer my prayers, assuming I prayed, which I usually do, but sometimes I just decide a little too fast. The Lord Jesus knows exactly the pace to go. So I want to wrap this up. He says, when you do all that, you'll have rest for your souls. So again, I ask, how many are weary and heavy laden? How many of you would also want to experience more rest than you've ever known? Right? I do. But I don't want to leave his will in the process. I don't want to get a rest that is my own decision of how that goes. I want the rest he wants to offer. But notice he says, you got to be working with me. You got to be learning from me. You got to be deliberate. And you know, in all of that, you're going to find rest for your souls. There is a peace that comes from knowing that you're in the will of the Lord. Many of here can testify to that. And even when we go through things like grief and loss, we know that Christians don't sorrow the same way that the world sorrows. Don't fake it, though, for those of you going through loss right now. Be honest. Don't coat it. Don't sugarcoat it. And please, if you're a person trying to be a comforter, shut up. And I say that, seriously. Way too many of us want to say something to somebody who's in grief and quote Bible verses at people who are in grief. That's one of the worst things you can do to most people in the early stages of grief. And yet you think, well, it should comfort them. It's the Word of God. Is that what the Lord Jesus did with people when he met them in their grief? You'll rarely find it in the Scriptures, in the Gospels. He went to them. He touched them. He said something good to them, but he didn't just go around quoting Old Testament verses and saying, here, this, take care of this. You'll feel better now. He entered into their grief and was with them. And so one of the best things we can do is just connect heart to heart with people and let them know that you're near and that you're with them and you're praying for them. There will be a time when you can share Scripture with them and it'll really make a positive impact. But sometimes when you share Scripture with people too early, it actually hurts them more, because there's a spiritual guilt that can come because you're in such grief that you feel like, I should be comforted by this, but I'm not. So we're actually adding to their burden, because now they feel like, oh, this person means well, but right now I'm really mad at them because it hurts me. I don't feel that closeness of God. But yet, there's a depth for that that people have where when they know the closeness of God, they've learned to trust him, even in those moments of deep grief where there's so many swirling questions and there's so much pain and so much weeping, there's still, deep within that, there is this peace that comes. There's a rest for the soul. Some of you know that very well. You've experienced it. It's not about your circumstances all being sorted out. It's who you are as a real person deep within inside, the soul. Not rest for your bodies. You might not get much of that. Rest for your souls. The real you, the one God knit together as a beautiful, unique person. It's not about the body, though that's important. It's about the soul and the spirit, that inner person, the one that communes with God, the one that relates to people, the one that loves, the one that trusts, all those things about who we are. That's the person he's looking for. He's not looking for the religious person. He's looking for the person who'll be real. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to comfort people. So I'd like to wrap up by reading this. By the way, remember Psalm 23 where it says, he restores my soul? Right, that's what he wants to do. He's always wanted to do that. I'm going to read my concluding statement here because I took time to pray about how to say this. So I'm just going to read my closing comment and we're going to pray. There is a deep and meaningful rest that comes to our soul when we submit to him and learn from him in the life he calls us to live here and now. And then, when life is over, the work will all be done, and the blinders come off, and we'll be able to gaze directly on the one who has redeemed us and see the finished work he had us do with him and for him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that this great and lofty God who doesn't need any of us, who is completely independent and did not have to create anything and is not benefited by anything that we ever offer. And we are people praying who are completely dependent. Our very existence, very breath we breathe is entirely in your hands. It's amazing to think that that God has stepped into our place and taken our place and draws us now into a relationship that is meant to be so deeply intimate. Lord Jesus, you said that those who love you and obey your commands, you want to disclose yourself to them. You want to show more of yourself to them. There are things you won't reveal to other people until they actually submit more to you and trust you more. Thank you that there's always that growth opportunity for us. And I want to pray especially for those who are feeling really weary and burdened and heavy laden at this time in any aspect of their life, emotionally, spiritually, physically, relationally, whatever it is, financially. I pray, Father, that you would give them a special sense of your nearness and your goodness, that they would know that this one who is inviting the people of his day is inviting us now too, saying, please let go of the yoke you're carrying and take mine upon you. Walk with me. Trust my heart. Learn to become like me, and you'll find rest for your souls. And we long for the day we're going to see you, Lord Jesus, without any hindrance and distraction that this world offers. But until then, find us faithful, not just doing the work, but living your life through us. Amen. Jack, I think you're wherever Jack is. Thank you.